Sometimes people will ask me a question thinking they already know the answer, or at least thinking they know the answer I'm going to give. And then they are surprised and sometimes disappointed when I give an answer they weren't expecting. But this is the question they ask. Pastor, are you optimistic about things? And by things, I assume they mean what's happening in the culture around us today, what's going on in our world with politics and all these various issues. And if that's what they mean, they ask that question, are you optimistic about things? My answer, not wanting to disappoint anyone, but my answer is this, no. No, I'm not optimistic about things. I'm really not optimistic. I don't think things are going to get better. I think things are going to get much worse, even before things could get better. I am not optimistic. Think about some of the things that we are now facing, the issues, the challenges that lie ahead of us. We have natural disasters greater than we've ever known before, hurricanes of historic proportion, wildfires and floods of historic proportion. Think about all those things that are happening. Think not only about the natural disasters that we have faced, but think about the human evil that we have witnessed in recent months, recent weeks. It's only been a month or so ago when we learned of that terrible shooting in Las Vegas. A madman, I know his name, but I won't give his name. I'm not going to give him that much honor. But a madman climbs up and gets into the upper floors of a hotel in Las Vegas, breaks out the windows, and with a high-powered automatic weapon begins to spray down on the crowd below. And there was a music festival going on with thousands and thousands of people, and hundreds of people were wounded, and dozens of people were killed by this madman firing into that crowd. That, by the way, hit very close to home for us, my family. Some of you know my middle child is Jeff, my son, who is a musician. And he travels all over the world. He's a country music musician. And if you are familiar with country music, you may know the name of Big and Rich. That's the band that he plays for. 1 hour before the time of that terrible shooting took place, my son was on that stage performing. And 1 hour before all those bullets began to fall, they were singing and performing, and then they got off the platform, got on the bus, took off to another engagement they had across town, and about an hour after they got off the stage, those bullets began to fall. I'm grateful that God spared my son. Many others were not spared. And you think about all those things. Then shortly after that, we hear of a maniac in New York gets in a truck and drives down a bike path, runs over dozens of people, and kills 8 innocent people with a truck. And then last week, at about this time, last week, a madman who puts on a flak jacket and dark clothing and a mask, a skull mask, takes a semi-automatic rifle, walks into a tiny church in a tiny little town, Sutherland Springs, Texas. He walks in with that semi-automatic weapon, fires 400 shots, and shoots the entire congregation. The congregation only had about 50 or 60 people there. He killed 26 people. 9 of those 26 were little children. 1 5-year-old, he shot 5 times. And those who were not killed were wounded. Almost the entire congregation was wiped out. You see these terrible, terrible things that are taking place day after day after day. And then you stop for a moment and consider even the bigger picture, the geopolitical threats that are facing us today. We have a lunatic in charge of North Korea. I'm using the lunatic in the best possible way because there are other things I can't say. But he's a nut. I mean, he's just a nut. And this lunatic in North Korea has sworn that as soon as he has a missile capable of delivering a nuclear payload, he's going to fire that missile over the United States and onto U.S. soil. We better learn the lesson of history. When a madman says he's going to do something, you better take him seriously. The Second World War was started by a madman who said he was going to do something, and people did not take him seriously. You need to take this guy seriously. And by the way, if he fires a missile into the United States, that will be the beginning of World War III. Mark my word, that will be the beginning. Now, you face all of those things. You have natural disasters. You have human evil. You have geopolitical threats. Now, with all that in mind, ask your question again. Pastor, are you optimistic about things? No, I am not optimistic. I don't think things are getting better. I think things are getting worse, and I think things will get much worse before they get better. Now, with that said, here's what I am. I am not optimistic, but I am full of hope, absolutely hopeful. I am so full of hope. You say, well, I thought those were the same things. Optimism and hope, aren't they synonymous? No, they're different things altogether. Optimism is a feeling that you feel. Hope is a choice that you make. Optimism looks favorably upon the facts, where hope looks realistically upon the facts. Optimism is something that is not needed or not required, but hope is something that's desperately, desperately needed. It is essential. I don't know who was the first to make this comment, but I've agreed with it ever since I first heard it. Someone has said that you can live weeks without food, days without water, and under the right circumstances, you can live up to an hour without oxygen. But it seems as though the moment you lose hope, something inside dies. The body continues, the organs function, but the soul dies the moment you lose hope. And there are so many people who are losing hope. Now here's the deal, and understand this. You and I as believers in Christ have a responsibility. Yes, we are to help people, and we are helping people in these tragic areas. But we have a responsibility to offer something more than help. We offer hope. When no one else can, we are supposed to be people who offer hope. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up. Let's quickly turn. We're pressed for time again this morning. So open your Bible and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Peter and find 1 Peter chapter 3. If you find the book of Hebrews, keep going to the right, you'll find the book of 1 and 2 Peter. Find 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 in a moment. I'll read down through verse 14 or 15, and we're going to talk about this reason for hope, that fact that hope is here and that we are people of hope. There are so many desperate people. With all the stuff that's going on around them, people don't know what to say or how to respond or how to react. You may remember this. It took place shortly after Katrina. The terrible hurricane devastated the Gulf Coast. It was a terrible time. The city of New Orleans was almost completely destroyed, or at least the poorer sections. One of the news networks sent a reporter out in a boat to go into some of the worst sections of the flooded area to get a sense of the devastation. And if you remember seeing this, their boat pulled up beside a shanty house, a little, what we used to call shotgun houses. Anybody know what a shotgun house is? That long, narrow house. They're called shotgun houses because supposedly you can stand at the front door and shoot a shotgun and go all the way out through the back door and never hit anything inside. It has this narrow hallway and just rooms. That was a shotgun house. But the boat pulls up to this little shotgun house, and the cameraman pans around to show the devastation. And as far as the eye can see, and as far as the camera can focus, all there is water, 2 and 3 and 4 feet deep water just everywhere. And then they pan back around to this little shotgun house, and they're standing in the doorway of this house was an elderly lady standing in about 16 inches of water with a broom. A broom. She was trying to sweep the flood out of her house with a broom. It was an exercise in futility, but she did not know what else to do. She didn't know where to start. So she picks up a broom and tries to sweep a flood away. There are a lot of people who are suffering just like that. Peter understands that situation. He knows about hopelessness and helplessness. That's why he writes what he does. Take your Bible. Let me give you the context first, and after I give you context, I'll read the scripture. First and Second Peter are the letters written by Peter. Bible scholars believe that Peter is writing not to an individual or not to a specific church, but rather he's writing to Christians everywhere who are suffering during the time of what came to be known as the diaspora. Diaspora means the dispersion. Those first century Christians were persecuted greatly, and they lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost their possessions, and they were dispersed throughout the known world. Now Peter's writing to that group of people. In fact, that's what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion or diaspora in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to these people who've lost absolutely everything and they are hopeless. Now undergirding, listen carefully, everything that Peter's going to say in this writing is Peter's belief that you live a different kind of life, that you and I live a life of hope, and that people can actually see the hope in us. This is his assumption, that you're living the right kind of life and that people will one day ask you about your hope. And so he writes these words. Follow along. I'll comment as I go. In verse 8, he writes, finally, all of you be of one mind. I wish we were. Wouldn't that be great if we could be of one mind? That means to be on the same page. Not to think alike, but to be on the same page. Well, what would that take, by the way? He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted and courteous. That's what it takes to be of one mind. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Doggone it, that's what I like to do. Are you like that? I like to return evil for evil. You do evil to me, I want to do evil to you. And I like to revile when I've been reviled. But he says, don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but to the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, and that's me, I want to love life and live life, and I want to see good, I'm tired of bad days. I want to see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. In other words, let him shut up. Now, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse. Make sure you mark it. Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In other words, if you're righteous, God's face is toward you. If you're unrighteous, his face is away from you. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," and by the way, that's the only reason you want to suffer, for righteousness' sake. You don't want to suffer because of your unrighteousness, but your righteousness. "You are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Put Christ in the center, what that means. "And always be ready." Now listen, always be ready. Peter has this sense of urgency. He said, this is going to happen. "Always be ready to give a defense." The word defense is the Greek word apologia. It means an argument or a debate or a case for. This was used by lawyers to build a case. And he said, "Always be ready to give a case or an argument or defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now there's the assumption. Peter assumes that when people see how you live your life, it's so different that they want to know how you are able to live like this. Where does this hope come from that you have? What causes you to be so hopeful? And Peter says, when they ask, you need to be ready. Now here's what I want to do this morning. Let's very quickly just take this apart. And I really what I want to do is, let me back up and try to explain it like this. The reason for your hope is your faith. You understand that, right? The reason for hope is faith. But what do we mean when we talk about faith? Faith means your core beliefs. We're not talking about putting faith in something or someone. We're talking about the faith in general. Your faith is your core beliefs. Well, I want to give you some core beliefs that you have to have if you're going to have hope. Before I give these to you, let me help you to understand something that undergirds this as well. When Peter writes this, Peter knows something that they do not know. The readers that Peter writes to are not aware of what is coming. But Peter is aware of what's coming. He knows how bad things are, but he also knows things are about to get worse. Bible scholars believe that 1st and 2nd Peter are pre-Nero in writing, which means they were written before Nero came to the throne. Nero was this awful dude who killed thousands upon thousands of believers in Christ. He had not yet come to the throne. Peter seems to know that that's going to happen. And he realizes when that happens, it's going to be horrible for everybody. And the bad days are going to be worse than ever before. And so with that in mind, he writes and says, make sure you're ready to give a defense. When someone asks you where your hope comes from, be ready to tell them. So here's what I want to do. Time will fail us to really dig into them too deeply, but here's what I want to do. Let me give you five core beliefs that I hold to. And these core beliefs can constitute my faith, and they are the reason for my hope. Now, these are very simple things, and you have to understand that they'll sound very elementary. But they are the core beliefs that I hold. Write these down as I go. The first core belief in my heart and my faith is this. I believe that God loves us and is available to us. That is a core belief. A very simple but very, very important core belief. I think that's somewhat of what Peter's getting at in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers." The idea is this: God loves us and is available to us. People have the idea that God somehow or another made us and then left us. I came across a book some time ago. I didn't buy the book. I stood in the bookstore for a while and perused the book. My only real interest in the book was the title. I liked the title. The title of the book was "Stupid Things People Think About God." When I read that title, I thought, I could write that book. I could really write that book. There are a lot of I know a lot of stupid things that people believe about God. And one of the dumbest things that people believe about God is that God somehow made us and then left us. That God created us, then he said, all right, have a good life. Bye-bye, see you at the end. That goes against everything in the scripture. It goes against the entire message of the Bible. God didn't make us and walk off and leave us. God made us and he loves us, made himself available to us. You know, the Bible says that he will never leave nor forsake us. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The scripture says that God is our Abba. Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. The Bible says, as a father pities his child, so God pities those who fear him. That word pities does not refer to feelings of sorrow. It actually is a Greek word that means to have deep-seated emotion. And the meaning of the text is this, that just as a father has deep emotion for his child, God has this deep, deep, deep emotion for those who follow him, for his children, for those who believe. As a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear him. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? How can you say that God is this loving God who is available to us when in the face of all the stuff going on in the world? You just went through a list of junk that we're facing, horrible things we're going through. How can you stand there in that pulpit and say these things? That's a good question. That is, by the way, one of the questions that those who do not believe want to use to assault those of us who do. The agnostic, the atheist, and whoever else you might want to talk to usually starts at this point saying, well, if your God is really God and really good, bad things shouldn't happen and bad things happen. How do you explain that? I don't really know how to explain that. I will say this. Light only matters when it's dark, if you understand what I mean. And there's no reason for faith without hard times. Faith doesn't really make any sense unless there's something to have faith about, some issue in our lives. I this sounds offensive. Don't be offended, but Americans are arrogant people. And we kind of live in a bubble, a fantasy. We think that because we're Americans that stuff doesn't happen, won't happen to us. Earthquakes will happen in Japan, but not here. You know, volcanoes will explode in South America, but not here. Famine will strike the population in India, but not here. You know, terrible tsunamis will sweep over the Philippines, but not here. We're Americans. This is the United States, and bad stuff doesn't happen here. That's an arrogant statement, and it's a statement that is foolish. But if there's anyone more arrogant, it's not just the American, but the American Christian. Because not only do we believe stuff like that doesn't happen here, we believe that stuff like that doesn't happen to us. After all, we believe in God. We read our Bible. We come to church. We give our tithe. So therefore, we are supposedly in this protective bubble. And the worst things don't happen. Bad stuff doesn't happen to us. Right? But that's the problem. That stuff does happen to us. Happens to you. It's happened to me. I mean, God loves us, and he's available to us. But that doesn't mean bad stuff doesn't happen. Sitting in this room this morning are people who have had awful tragedies. Diagnosis that take you to the core. Prognosis that scares you to death. Some of you have had little children to die. I cannot imagine the pain of that. Your mate has left you, or your husband has divorced you, or your wife has died, and you are lonely. The older I get, the more I realize that one of the worst things that we face as we grow older is loneliness. There are people in the room right now who've had loved ones commit suicide, and they had no idea why. And they've gone through that terrible, tragic time. How can I say that God loves us? Well, God does love us. It's only in these times that we realize how much God does love, how much light we need in our lives. Some of you will remember this. Shortly after 9/11, when 3,000 people were, innocent people were killed, worst terrorist attack on our soil ever. But a few days after 9/11, there was a national memorial service. You remember this? It was held in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. At that meeting, at that memorial service, you had some of the most important people on the planet. The president was there. The vice president was there. The Supreme Court was there. The cabinet members were there. Business leaders and artists and celebrities and educators. Some of the smartest, most creative, most dynamic people on the planet Earth. Dignitaries from around the world, kings and presidents from other places. And they packed into this cathedral. I don't know who made the decision to call or to ask for certain speakers to come. Obviously, the president was going to speak and other dignitaries, but the keynote speaker was Billy Graham. When Billy Graham stood up, he was shaking like a leaf because he has Parkinson's. And someone had to help him up to the pulpit. And when he got up there, he grabbed on either side of the pulpit. He leaned forward. You've all seen Billy Graham's profile with that jagged nose and jutted chin. That's what the camera was showing. But he leans forward like this. He looks out at that congregation of thousands of the most important people in the world. And he very deliberately, very slowly asks this question. Looking at the congregation, he asks, What do we know? Then he paused for a long time. He asked the question again. What do we know? Then he paused again for a long period of time. It seemed like an eternity. And then he said, very deliberately, there are many things we do not understand. And then he was quiet again. You could have heard a pin drop. He said, there are many things we do not understand. But what do we know? And then Billy Graham said this. He said, we know God loves us. Christ died for us. This hillbilly from North Carolina, who has become America's pastor, dared to say to the most important people in the world, God loves us. Why did he do that? Because he understood, as elementary as this may sound, that if you don't have that much, if your core beliefs don't at least include that, then there isn't anything else for you. God loves us. That's my first core belief. Let me give you, and we're going to run out of time, so let me just do this in a hurry. Let me give you several more core beliefs. My first core belief is God loves us and is available to us. My second core belief is that Christ died for us and our sins are forgiven in him. That's what Peter talks about in verse 18 of the same chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sin, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that made alive by the Spirit. What was he saying? He was saying, Christ died for us. That's a core belief that I have, that Jesus Christ, listen, look at me, look up here. I am so imperfect, and I'm so far removed from what I ought to be. And my life is so vile in so many ways, and I'm a sinner par excellence. I know what sin is. I experience sin. I commit sin. I am as imperfect as any man you know, but this much I understand. This is my core belief. All the sins of my life, be they as they may, all the sins of my life are covered by the blood of Christ. The sins I committed in the past, the sins I'll commit in the future, the things I'm doing right now are under his blood. He died on the cross for me, and he died on the cross for you. This is so elementary, but it is so terribly, terribly important. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Absolutely nothing but the blood of Christ. That's my core. Let me give you a third core belief and we'll move rapidly. My first belief is that God loves us and is available to us. Second, Christ died for us and our sins are forgiven to him. The third core belief I have is that I exist for a reason. When God made me, he had a purpose in mind. That's my core belief. I don't just exist for no reason at all. I exist for a reason. When God made me, he had a purpose in mind. The Bible says in Jeremiah, God was speaking. He said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to bless you, not to curse you, to give you a future and to give you hope. God has a plan. Listen, when I came into this world, God knew exactly what he had planned for me. What was God's plan for my life? Well, almost 25 years of that plan has been spent here with you. So you think God's plan was for you to become pastor of this church? Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe that God spent most of my first 35 or 6 years just getting me ready for you people. That's what I think. He said, well, what's happening now? We hear you're going to retire. I am going to retire. Why? Because God has someone else he's been preparing to take this position. So as a pastor, what are you going to do? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe I'll hang out with some of you who don't want me to hang out with you like you do to me. I'll tell you what I do know. God is not through with me yet. And God is not through with us yet. We are created for a reason. And my hope is built on that reality. God loves us, is available to us. Christ died for us. Our sins are forgiven. I exist for a reason. God made me with a purpose in mind. Let me give you quickly two more and then we'll be done. My fourth core belief is that in the end, God wins, which means right now, we are on the right side of history. Did you hear me? Now, let me say that again. Right now, we are on the right side of history. Why? Because in the end, he wins. We were told not long ago by a failed presidential candidate that it's time for the church to modify its teachings. And then the statement was made by this failed presidential candidate that if the church is not careful, it will find itself on the wrong side of history. Well, what is the right side of history? God's side is the right side of history. Everything else, no, it doesn't matter. I believe that in the end he wins, and that puts us right now on the right side of history. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're on the wrong side. You are not. You're on the right side, the winning side. I'll give you a last one, then we're done. My fifth and final core belief is that after we, this, maybe you won't think much about this one because you're too young. But some of us will think a lot about it. Core belief number five, after we die, we live again. That's a core belief. It's not just this world. The Bible says, if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. What fools we are, if in this life only we have hope. I don't have hope just in this life only. I believe, as simplistic as this may sound, that after I die, I'm going to live again. I don't know how. Don't ask me how it's going to happen. I can't explain the metaphysics of it. I don't know. But I figure if God made me from dust, he can scratch around that dust and find some of my DNA and make me over again. Amen? Jesus was speaking to Martha. Lazarus, her brother, had died, and she was ticked. She was mad at Jesus for not being there. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died, which is probably true. But then Jesus spoke to Martha and said, Martha, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never really die. Amen and amen and amen. That's what I believe, that after I die, I will live again. Because Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sin. He did so from the Father who loves me. He made me for a reason. I'm on the right side with him. After I die, I live again. Now the question becomes, what are your core beliefs? What holds you up in the midst of this hopeless time? Do you have that belief that God loves you? I tell you, he does. And that your sins are covered? I tell you, they are. That you exist for a reason, whatever that reason might be. You are on the right side if you believe in him. If you don't believe in him, you're on the wrong side. And you can be sure that after you die, you can live again. That's just what I believe. And as simplistic as it sounds, that's why I have hope. That's why I have hope. I love that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is just sinking sand. All other ground is just sinking sand. Bow your heads with me. If you're here this morning without Christ, I beg you and plead with you at this moment that you give your life to Christ. Without that, there isn't any hope. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you're here without Christ, pray the prayer. This is not all there is to it, to be sure, but it begins here. Pray the simple prayer. Lord Jesus, heads bowed, eyes closed, just pray the prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know it, you know it, everybody I know knows it. But your word says you died for my sin. That you did, I don't doubt. Why you would, I don't understand, but you did. I received that as a gift of your grace. I walk in forgiveness now. I ask you to cleanse my life as I repent of every sin. I ask you to come into my life. Shape me and make me like your son, Jesus. And be with me forever. Be with me now and throughout all eternity. In your name, Lord, I pray. Father, there are people in this room who have felt so hopeless. And I'm not sure I've given them anything they can hold on to. But you are what they hold on to. May they reach out and grab you today. Cling to you for their hope. Fill this place with your presence, with your hope. In a moment when we worship, may people come and bow their knee to you, not anybody else, just you. May we sing with passion. May we celebrate you. May we be filled with you. May this place be filled with you. All this we ask. Powerful name, the awesome name, the wonderful name, the glorious name, the life-changing name, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Amen.